I looked up an important word in the American dictionary this week, the word perspective. It means to see clearly or to look through. And the right perspective on an issue changes absolutely everything, how you view it. One morning a few years ago, I woke up after traveling on my way back to the States, and I ended up in London late at night, checked into a hotel room, woke up the next morning and looked out my window, and all I saw were these huge boilers and these machines, cement. That was my view of London. Until I walked out the other end of the hotel and I saw it spread out before me. The perspective changes everything. Well, it's also true in life in general. Perspective changes everything. There was once a college student who was getting poor grades. She was low on money, and she had to somehow communicate that to mom and dad since they were the source of the money. But she knew they wouldn't understand very well, so she wrote this letter. Dear Mom and Dad, thought I'd drop you a note to clue you in on my plans. I've fallen in love with a guy named Jim. He's quit high school after 11th grade to get married. After about a year, he got a divorce. We've been going steady for 2 months now and plan to get married in the fall. Until then, I decided to move into his apartment. I think I might be pregnant. At any rate, I dropped out of school last week, though I'd like to finish college sometime in the future. Imagine being a parent reading that. Then there was a little arrow at the bottom of the page so that the parents would turn it over, and on the back it read, Mom and Dad, I just wanted you to know that everything I've written so far in this letter is false. None of it is true. But Mom and Dad, it is true that I got a C in French and flunked math. It is true that I'm going to need some more money for my tuition payments. Now, even bad news can sound like good news when it's in the right perspective. She was a smart gal. That's also true in the Christian life. Perspective changes everything. We can be so clouded by temporary affliction that we fail to see the eternal perspective. Verses 29 and 30 are the verses we're going to look at this morning closely. Those verses are a perspective adjustment. Verse 28, which we covered last week, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose, deals with this life here and now, basically. As you're going through it, all things work together. But in verses 29 and 30, the apostle broadens out the perspective past this life only and lets us get a huge, grand view of God's plan from eternity past to eternity future. He broadens the view out for us. There was a little kid who was putting together his birthday present, which was a picture puzzle. The kid looked at this puzzle and he saw that some of the pieces were bright, some of them were dark, and he tried to put them together and match them up, and after about a half an hour, he was so frustrated with it, he put it in a box, gave it back to his dad, and said, "You do it." And to the kid's astonishment, within minutes, the father put the pieces of the puzzle perfectly together. And then the father looked at the son and smiled and said, "You see, I saw the picture in the puzzle. You just saw the pieces. I saw the big picture. I saw the box first. I knew what it was going to look like. And I adjusted the pieces according to the big picture." We, as limited human beings, usually see pieces of God's eternal perspective. We don't see the big picture. And we can narrow our focus, and it's important to broaden it with eternal truth, which verses 29 and 30 refresh in us. Take away that clouded view, because we are so confined to the immediate, to the temporary, to here and now. These verses are like climbing up a mountain peak. And as you come up to the mountain peak, you walk to the edge of the cliff, to this vast expanse, and you see other peaks that you've never seen before all around you. And so this morning, we're going to kind of go out to the edge of the cliff and get a divine perspective and look at four mountain peaks of our salvation, broadening our view from eternity past to the present all the way into the future in one fell swoop, past, present, and future. Now, I want to give you a warning. As we do this, it can be a bit frustrating. Because to get this kind of a vantage point is seeing things from God's perspective. And do you know how hard it is as puny, finite humans to try to get into the mind of God and understand all of God's plan? It's impossible. You can pick up bits and pieces. It will refresh in your perspective, but you cannot totally grasp and understand these things. And it's because of truths like these that there are arguments and controversies in the church historically. For years, people have tried to figure these out, and they've argued about them. They've chosen sides, and they really haven't been the better for it. And whenever there is eternal truth, there is trouble and controversy, and if you try to totally stick it in your brain, you'll blow a fuse. As we stand on this precipice this morning, in verse 29 and 30, let's just get a panoramic view. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So first in the distance, we see the mountain peak of predestination rising. He foreknew us. He predestined us. That word is important, though many people don't like it. The word predestined means to mark out in advance, to predetermine. God has predetermined in advance everyone who will believe on Him and call upon His name. The destiny of those people are marked out in advance. You see, God is all-powerful, or we say omnipotent. He knows everything. So He's omniscient. He is in all places at all times, so He's omnipresent. Because of those facts, because He's so big and encompassing and sovereign, He can predetermine events in advance. He did it with the death of Jesus Christ. We read about it in the book of Acts chapter 4. As the disciples gathered together and were praying, they were banking upon God's view of the eternal for their answered prayers. For they said that the chief priests and elders have gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. And what's true of the death of Christ is true of our salvation. Paul in Ephesians says, He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. The preaching of a gospel message in and of itself has never saved a person. There must be the activating force of God's predestined invitation or His election. He knows, thus He calls in advance. Predetermined or predestination. It doesn't save a person in and of itself. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. You know, it's sort of like throwing a rope to a drowning man. The rope itself doesn't save the guy. Even if he grabs the rope, it won't save a person. If a person is drowning in the Rio Grande, I throw a rope out to him and he grabs it and I walk away. It didn't help him. There needs to be someone on the other shore drawing that person to safety. Man has the rope of salvation. God must draw that person to Himself. And that's what election is all about. God draws us to Himself, which means who can take the credit for salvation? Man who has the rope? Look at this, I have a good grip. The only one who can take the credit for salvation is God, who came up with the idea because of our fall, in His predetermined knowledge, threw the rope out and draws us to shore. You say, but wait a minute. I have a responsibility. I chose Him. It was my choice. That's what the disciples thought. Until Jesus one day said, you didn't choose me. I chose you and ordained you to bring forth fruit. Yeah, but wait a minute. It's my faith. Yeah, but the faith that you have to activate that decision to accept Jesus Christ was given to you by God. That's what Ephesians says. It didn't originate with you. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It, that is the faith, is a gift of God. God enabled you with faith to reach out and grab a hold of that rope. Question, when did God make the choice to save you? Was it when you surrendered your life to Jesus? Was it when you said, God, I'm going to fully serve you, I'm going to love you, and God said, oh, you know, you're just so wonderful, I'll choose you. God chose you before He made you. Paul said, before the foundations of the earth were laid, God made His choice to save you. Charles Spurgeon remarked on this, and he said, it is certain that God chose me before I was born because He never would have chosen me after I was born. Now, why did God choose you? Who knows? Why did God choose me? I have no idea. Martin Luther said, the will of God has no whys. It will be an exercise in futility for you to decide that you're going to figure out why God chose to love you. He just chose. It's according to His predetermined purpose, His sovereign will. And what's most important isn't why He chose you. It's that He chose you. It's the fact that God, in a predetermined fashion, saw you, knew you, and chose you for Himself. Now, what should our response be to verse 29 and 30, that God chose us before the foundations of the world, predestined us? I guess our response should be the same response that a friend of mine, Tom Fine, had when Notre Dame football team asked him to come aboard the team. When they gave him that call, I was just getting out of high school. And they said, Tom, we'd like you to play on our team. Tom didn't say, that's not fair. Why'd you choose me? There's a lot of other people that you didn't choose. He said, all right, score, big time, I'm going to do it. He was into it. And what should our response be to God's predestination of believers? It should be awe, praise, reverence, songs of worship. God has chosen me. Now, I admit this has created a problem within the church. And people ask this question, well, wait a minute, if God predetermined and predestined some to be saved, that must mean that God predetermined others to be damned to hell. Therefore, what good is evangelism? Why should we send missionaries to people? Why should we preach the gospel? Why should we even pray for people? See, that shows you how far-fetched human logic can take the truth of God, because God is infinite and we're finite. We're trying to figure it out. And we come up with these kinds of questions. God said, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My thoughts are far above your thoughts. And here's puny man. Think how ridiculous it looks. God, I've been reading this and I figured it out. Why even? You're not fair. My thoughts are above your thoughts. Your cognitive processes don't even come close to how I think, because I see everything. God's predetermined purpose in salvation. One person said, election is a doctrine that I am called upon to believe. Evangelism is a duty that I am called upon to obey. You see, God has chosen, but you don't know whom He's chosen. And so we share with all men, and we preach the gospel to all men, and we leave it the judgment, and we leave the future to God. Now, there's a factor in this that we haven't picked up yet. As we look upon that mountain peak of eternity past, and we see predestination, notice what it says in that verse. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. There's a factor here that we have to bring into play, and that is foreknowledge. Now, do you have foreknowledge? Do any of you know the future? Do you know what's going to happen? Before the Olympics started in Albertville, did you know who's going to win the gold medal, the silver, and the bronze? God did. He knew it in advance. And thousands of years ago, the Olympics that are going on right now, it's a rerun to God. It's old history. Because he has foreknowledge. David, in the Psalms, said, Lord, you know my downsettings, my uprising. You know my thoughts afar off because you've searched me. You know what I think before I even think it. And then he confessed, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain to it. In other words, God, you have an advantage that I don't have. The advantage is you have perfect foreknowledge. You are omniscient. You know in advance every person's choice, every person's decision, every person's life. You know it in advance. That's the advantage I don't have. Foreknowledge. In Psalm 90, it says, we live our life as a tale that has been told. It's a rerun to God. Now, the closest example I can think of this is the idea of a rerun. Let's say you have never seen any of the Olympics on television up to this point. And today, we happen to be sitting somewhere where there's a television. And they play, again, in rerun form, the women's speed skating event. Now, I've seen the event. I know that Kathy Turner is going to walk away with the gold. But let's say you haven't seen it yet. It's fresh to you. And as we sit before the TV, I say, now wait a minute, I'm going to make a prediction here. I choose Kathy Turner to win the gold medal. She's going to win it. First of all, you say, how do you know? You might say, that's not fair. You haven't seen the competition. Well, I already have. It's a rerun to me. Life is a rerun to God. We live our life as a tale that has been told. And any attempt to completely understand that whole idea of foreknowledge and predestination, you will end up in futility. And it's also sheer idiocy to shake our fist at God and say, that is not fair. Because God in advance knew the choice, the decision, and he knew intimately every single person. And predestination never has to do with predestining the lost to hell. But every time you read about it in the Scripture, it's always those to salvation. Now, really, the greater issue is found in verse 29. Not why, how, but for what reason did God predestine us? We get a clue to it in verse 29. To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What has God chosen us to be? Holy people. Devoted people. To bear the character of Jesus Christ. We are to be conformed into the image of Jesus. That doesn't mean physically. Doesn't mean that every time you see a Christian, he's going to have a little longer hair and grow a beard and wear robes and sandals and a staff. It means that inwardly his character will be changing. Taking on the character, the patience, the truth, the grace of his Savior. He's exposed to biblical truth. God takes his life and changes him. God has predestined us to be changed, to be different. So that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. You say, what does that mean? Well, the firstborn was a Jewish phrase to speak not only of somebody born first, but of preeminence of position. Let me boil it down in modern English. God saved you, first of all, so that in this life, your life would so be changed that Jesus Christ is preeminent and number one, and your life revolves around his life. And the life of the church revolves around the singular life of Jesus Christ. And that is a process that we call sanctification. You are changed more and more to be like him. We call that the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, joy, long-suffering. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit is the character of Christ produced in the follower of Christ by the Spirit of Christ. Paul put it beautifully when he said, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has foreordained that we walk in them. Could be best translated, you're God's work of art. That's what the Greek means, poema. You are God's work of art. God will fashion you, keep his eye upon you. Perhaps crush you, mold you, change you into the image of his Son. All for that purpose, that Jesus Christ might be preeminent in your life. That's what he's chosen you for. Now, as we stand on this mountain peak this morning, and we've seen that peak of predestination, we look over and we see a little further the mountain peak of our calling, which happens a little later on. For we read, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined." But verse 30, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called." When Jesus lived on the earth, he just didn't walk through this life and just live the life and live a witness so that people would see him. Oh, he did that. But he verbally called people to himself. He made the calling an open invitation. He said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." To the disciples, some mending their nets, others at tax booths, he said, "Follow me. I will make you fishers of men." Peter, who obeyed that call, later on wrote a book which bears his name. And he said, "Who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Robert Stirner said, "God's favorite word is come. He called." In verse 30, the reference to calling speaks of the inward call, the obedience within the heart to the inward call of Jesus Christ upon our lives. You see, everybody has an outward call. Many are called, few are chosen. There's been the proclamation of the gospel in churches throughout this land, throughout lands across the world for generations, for 2,000 years. There's been printed material, tracts given out. There's radio ministries, there are television ministries, all designed to proclaim the outward call to draw people to Jesus Christ. But the outward call isn't enough. A person must respond to the inward tug of the Spirit within his life. You see, our churches are filled with people who responded to the outward call. In the sense that, okay, yeah, God's calling, there is truth, I'll get a Bible, I'll attend a church, I'll put my name on a roll. But their lives haven't been changed. They haven't been brought out of darkness into light. Christ is not the preeminent one in their lives. Their lives aren't being changed in a holy fashion into the character of Christ. They live in formalism, religious, dead formalism. The idea here is that God in advance predetermined, predestined the destiny of those who believe in Him. Then they were born into this world. They responded as they heard the outward call, inwardly in the heart, to give their life to Jesus, and their lives were being changed. He predestined. Moreover, he also called. Now, it's sad but true that many people refuse the call of God. Jesus stood over Jerusalem, and he was coming down into it before he was crucified a few days. He didn't say, "Oh, the Holy Land, Jerusalem, I've always wanted to see it." He wept convulsively. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you as a mother gathers her little chicks, but you would not." They refused the call of God. The Pharisees refused the call of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "You will not come to me that you might have life." They refused it. And often many people in church can also refuse that as well. But God predestined in eternity past. He called. Again, there is confusion over this. Many are confused. They say, "No, wait a minute. If God chose me in advance, if this is all predetermined, God knows what's going to happen. He has foreknowledge. Why did he bother calling me? Why did he bother giving me a free will? I mean, maybe I don't even have a free will if that's the case. If God knows everything and there is a predestined factor involved in God's will, I don't even have free will." And this is an age-old debate, folks. We could give it fancy theological names, but it's basically the debate against the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And there are debates, and people lock horns. And you have Calvinism and Arminianism, and they're battling it out. And people ask me, "Are you Calvinist or are you Arminian?" I said, "Forget Calvin. Forget Arminius. They're both dead." If you want to theologically peg me, I'm probably Calminian. Because both of those truths are held in tension within the Scripture. There's a fine booklet on this, by the way, by J.I. Packer, called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And he takes this issue. And he says that as we read this Scripture, this truth is what he calls an antinomy, which means a conflict of laws. It means you've got two principles side by side that seem apparently irreconcilable, but both of them have evidence that they're true. They're both undeniable. And the example that he uses is the study of light in modern physics. As you study light in modern physics, there's evidence to show that light consists of wavelengths, but there's equal evidence to show that light consists of particles. Though by appearances, apparently, they seem like they wouldn't mesh together, there's evidence to show that both are true. It's an antinomy. Truths held in tension. Well, the Scripture teaches that truth, too. It teaches that God is king and sovereign and is in control of all things. And yet, the Bible also says that God is judge and will judge men because they are responsible for making a choice. But we scratch our heads and we try to figure that out. But it's taught side by side in the Scripture, often in the same text. Listen to this. Jesus said, "And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." It's been determined that I'm going to die on the cross. It's been in God's foreknowledge. But that person who's going to betray me is responsible for his action. And then in the book of Acts, Peter said, "Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by lawless hands have put to death." Spurgeon used to say, "God save all of the elect and then elect some more. Lord, save all the ones you've elected, but then elect some more." I don't know what your will is concerning the life of every individual in that you know in advance their decision. I don't. So keep electing them. And we keep preaching the gospel. I want to just emphasize before we go on that nowhere in Scripture does God say that He predetermines people to be lost. So that a person can say, "Well, I'm not a Christian because maybe God hasn't chosen me. Maybe I'm just predetermined to be lost." The Scripture never shares that. Well, how do I know if God chose me? Simple. Accept Jesus Christ now as your personal Lord and Savior and you'll find that He's chosen you. Now, that seems too simple. I don't think I want to do that. Well, that's your choice. You'll be responsible. Well, it's not my fault. Yeah, it is your fault. God's given you a choice. Well, maybe I haven't been picked. I can prove that you've been picked. How? Receive Jesus Christ. Respond to the call. No. Maybe you haven't then. But God sends a person in His destiny according to the choice of His destiny. Will only go to hell because he's chosen that route, to reject Jesus Christ. For the Scripture says, "He that believes is not condemned. He that believes not is already condemned." Because he hasn't believed on the name of the only Son of God. In a great book, an analogy by Calvin Miller, a trilogy, The Song, The Singer, and The Finale. In his first book, he says decision is the key to destiny. And one of the characters in the book says, "God, can you be merciful and send me off to hell and lock me in forever?" "No, pilgrim, I will not send you there, but if you choose to go there, I could never lock you out." Peter said, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. And Jesus said, "Whomsoever will, let him come." Whoever wants to, let him come. Look at it like this. You walk up to a big door. And there's several doors, several avenues in life to choose. But this huge door says, "Whosoever will, let him come," as a plaque on the front of the door. It's the invitation to receive Christ. And you think, all right, I will make the choice now, my cognitive thinking, my volition, I choose to open the door. "Whosoever will, let him come." So you open the door and you walk in. You've made the choice to receive Christ. And as you get in, you hear a boom.
The door closes behind you. And you notice that there's a table prepared on the other side of this door, a banquet table, and your name tag's on it. And you think, now that's odd. I made a choice. It looks as if he's been waiting for me. And you turn around and you read the backside of the door, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You made the choice to open the door. But Jesus said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. So we see the mountain peak of predestination. Over in the other view, we see over here the mountain peak of our calling. Over a little further, we see the mountain peak of our justification. We're getting salvation in a nutshell. Moreover, whom he predestined, verse 30, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Now, we've gone over justification for several weeks in this study. But let's just refresh our memory with a few salient truths so that we don't mistake it. God has picked us in advance. We were born, we responded to his call. At that moment that we responded to his call on earth, a declaration in heaven was made that you and I are righteous, that you and I are justified. The word justified or justification appears 30 times in the New Testament, 15 times in Romans. It means to proclaim or pronounce a person is righteous. Remember this. It does not mean you make a person righteous. I can't come to God. I'm not perfect. That's the whole reason you can come to God. God doesn't say, no, get your act together. Clean up your act. Quit sinning and then come to me. The whole purpose of Jesus dying on the cross is so that you could come to him as a sinner. And as you say, God, I believe in you, save me from my sins. At that moment, a declaration is made. You're still who you are, but he's made a declaration that you're righteous. He's forgiven you of your sins. And then it means that God treats you as righteous. Treats you as if you've never sinned. It's more than just forgiving. It's God decides to treat you as if you've never sinned. Justified, never sinned. That's what it means. Justification. It's like being in a heavenly courtroom. And Moses is there pointing his finger at you saying, you've broken this law, this law, this law, and this law. And Satan's saying, yeah, I watched him. And Jesus says, tough, not guilty. Father, acquit him. Now, all those things are true. You are a sinner, but God acquits you and treats you as if you're righteous. Folks, it's a declaration. You don't earn it. It says in Romans chapter 3, being justified freely by his grace, which means without a cause. An old commentator said, nothing can damn a man but his own righteousness. Nothing can save him but the righteousness of Christ. See, the moment you receive Jesus Christ, you receive the power of the cross, which is like a gigantic sponge, able to absorb all of your sins, past, present, and future. And it's been free, freely, without a cause. That's why some people have trouble with it. Well, I've got to earn it. I've got to deserve it. Why waste your time? Accept it. And then at that moment, he starts conforming you into the image of Christ. He starts changing you. At that point, you start changing. And as a process, you become more and more like Jesus Christ because you've been justified. It's not that I'm going to try to really hard to be justified, God. I'm going to really show you that I'm a perfect individual. I won't do this anymore. Even though I've said that 50,000 times and I keep doing it, I won't do it this time. Now, God justifies you. And then he changes you. And one of the marks that you've been predestined, called, and justified is that your life is changing and becoming more like Christ. And he's becoming preeminent in your life. It's one of the marks. But there's no degrees of justification. Sally isn't more justified than Fred. Now, she might be holier than Fred. Jesus said some bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, some 100-fold. But she's no more justified. And then finally, we see that fourth mountain peak in the distance rising, the mountain peak of future glory. For it says in verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestine, these he also called, whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. In other words, in the future, God will take you to heaven after he resurrects you, all of you who have responded to his predetermined call upon your life. Now that takes us back to verse 29. And we didn't fully cover it, and we'll cover this as we come to a close. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's a process that's taking place now, but you know what? You'll never totally be there in this earth. The moment you die, you will not be able to say, I am totally like Jesus Christ. You're going to have to go to heaven for that change to happen. And in heaven, he will fulfill all that he has promised to fulfill and conform you into the image of his Son. First of all, bodily, you'll be changed. Paul said in Philippians, he will change our lowly body. I like that because it is pretty lowly. To be conformed like unto his own glorious body. You know, people want physical change. We long for that. That's why there's people make millions off of makeup and wrinkle creams and facelifts. And we want to change. We don't want to be in this body like this forever. There's a story of a couple missionaries who went to a tribe over in Asia. And they brought a couple of the saved tribal members, the gentlemen, back to the United States to share their testimony. They'd never seen the United States before. They were amazed to see fountains and buildings and modern conveniences. The most amazing thing was the night that they stood in a hotel lobby and they were standing in front of an elevator. And they watched an elderly lady go into the elevator and the elevator ascended. They just went, wow. They just kept watching until the elevator descended and out walked a beautiful, gorgeous young lady. They didn't know any better. They just said, oh man, we've got to bring our wives over here to ride in this machine. Well, think of the ride you're going to get when you're taken into the presence of God. And you will be like Him, for you'll see Him as He is. You'll be so totally different. So don't worry about those changes. They're coming. You'll also be changed in glory spiritually. We will be like Him. We will see Him as He is. That doesn't mean we're going to be God, but it means that we're not perfect on this earth. We'll be inwardly perfect when we get to heaven. I don't know if you noticed this in verse 30, but glorified is in the past tense. Does that puzzle you a little bit? Now, He predestined, that happened a long time ago. He chose us. When He called us, that happened a while back. He's justified us. That's a past tense declaration. But it says He's glorified us past tense. You know why He's done that? Because that's how sure God is that it's going to happen. You might worry and fret. I don't know. I don't know if I'll make it. I mean, all I do is believe in Jesus and trust in Him. God is so sure of the fact that He's used the prophetic past tense in describing what hasn't happened to you yet. But to God, from His perspective, it's an accomplished fact. Glorified, past tense. For the remaining couple of minutes, I want to close with a verse out of Ephesians chapter 1. You can turn there if you'd like. If you don't, no sweat. But listen carefully. Ephesians 1:3, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ Himself, to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The purpose of our predestination is twofold. Number one, that we might be like Christ in this life and that we might be with Jesus Christ forever and ever. And it's going to take God all of eternity for Him to display His grace and love. That's what verse 7 means. It'll take God all of eternity to display His love to you. You know, you go to some colleges, you see trophy cases. Football, basketball, sporting events where certain people have won a trophy and they're on display. You're going to be God's trophies on display. You are to be His trophies on display now. You will be on display for all of eternity that He might show the angels, His creation, the kind of love and grace bestowed upon you. Sounds to me like God has a plan for our lives. As I look at the panorama this morning, and I consider predestination, it does not upset me, it thrills me that God chose me. I'm not going to say, not fair. I'm just going to go, thanks, God. And as God uses this language to describe my life, I think of what Paul declared when he said, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work will perfect it or complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God has no unfinished projects. What God starts, He finishes. What God has started in your life, He will finish. Though it might hurt, though it might be painful, though the conforming into the image of Christ might mean a little bit. J. Oswald Sanders says, when God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when He yearns with all His heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch His methods, watch His ways, how He ruthlessly perfects whom He royally elects, how He hammers him and hurts him, with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands. While His tortured heart is crying and He lifts up beseeching hands, how He bends but never breaks. When His good He undertakes, how He uses whom He chooses, with every purpose fuses Him. By every act induces Him to try His splendor out. God knows what He's about. Now God is calling. God has called. And not all of you have responded to that call. But as we can see, eternity is a long time. Eternity is a long time. So don't think in this limited perspective of my bank account, my college plans, my career endeavors, but think of all of eternity and where you want to spend it. Because life is short, death is sure, sin the cause, Christ the cure. He's calling. Respond today. Heavenly Father, we're absolutely amazed that Your plan was not an afterthought, it was a forethought. You predestined. We see that You called. When we responded to that call, we were justified. You're changing us into the image of Your Son. And one day we'll be glorified. We can't lose. That's an awesome plan. Thank You for broadening our perspective this morning, and I pray that many this morning would respond to the call of the gospel to receive Jesus as the penalty for their sin, because Your calling this morning is a proof that You have chosen before the foundation of the world. In Jesus' name, amen. In Jesus' name.